text for the sermon this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I'll read verses 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be a working principle of our interpretation of Scripture that it does not set law and grace over against each other in absolute terms. And the Apostle John writes in John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The relationship he sees between grace and law is not antithetical, but complementary. Christ's ministry of grace and truth or reality fulfills Moses' ministry of law, shadow, and type. This is further elaborated by the verbs which John uses. The law was given, but Christ came. When the Apostle Paul affirms in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, that we are not under law, he is not denying that the law continues to be relevant. He had been accused of precisely this in Acts chapter 21, verse 28. But already in Romans 3, verse 31, the apostle emphasizes that rather than overthrow the law, the gospel functions to uphold the law of God. After all, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully." Paul writes in Romans 7, 12 through 14, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The new covenant in Christ establishes the law not only externally, but also internally. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, "Christ died in order that the requirement, the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit." What the author of Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 14 says is becoming obsolete and growing old in the old covenant and is ready to vanish away must be held hand in glove with his affirmation of Jeremiah's vision of the new covenant quoted only a few verses before in verse 10. "For this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people." These same words are repeated in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. The author of Hebrews places such great emphasis on these words. We might wonder, which laws are written in our minds and on our hearts? The most obvious answer is, what other law would the first readers understand but the Decalogue? The 10 words of God's covenant. Since the author of Hebrews teaches that the ceremonial types of the old covenant have been fulfilled in Christ, he could not have meant them. According to Paul, the Christian is not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. When God first created man in His own image, male and female, man reflected God's own character. Obedience to God in terms of a holy lifestyle devoted to God was intuitive and natural. When the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound," he is referring to the Mosaic administration and also to the Decalogue in particular. His discussion in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 24 makes this clear. This is the law written on tablets of stone, carved in letters on stone. This is the law that God gave through Moses in on an objective written form, and its inscription is external to man, not only internal as it was in Adam before the fall. Second, there is a glory related to the law. But when the law is placed beside the glory of the new covenant ministry of the Spirit, comparatively speaking, the law has no glory at all. The law of God, written on tablets of stone and sealed within the Ark of the Covenant, is now rewritten by the Holy Spirit and sealed in the hearts of believers. External regulations once again become inner disposition, although it is within the context of sinners beginning to be sanctified but not yet glorified. Like Old Testament prophecy, so with Old Testament law, the real structures that were always present in God's ancient word are fully revealed in the light of its fulfillment. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield wrote, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber, richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of the light brings into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows, but is only perfected, extended, and enlarged." Those who say that the Christian is not under God's law, but under grace, become patrons of free vice under the mask of free grace. They turn the grace of God into lewdness, as Jude writes in verse 14, or verse 4 rather, of his letter. They would sing, "Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission." The answer to those who say that the Christian is not under God's law but under grace is, you are despising the gospel and failing to understand how the grace of God in the gospel works. There's no condemnation for you under the law because of your faith uniting you to Jesus Christ. But that same union with Christ by faith leads to the requirements of the law being fulfilled in you through the Spirit. Your real problem is not that you do not understand the law. It is that you do not understand the gospel. For Paul says that we are in-lawed to Christ, 1 Corinthians 9. Our relationship to the law is not a bare legal one, coldly impersonal. No, our conformity to it is the fruit of our marriage to our new husband, Jesus Christ. God accepts us in spite of the way we are. He receives us only in Christ and only for Christ's sake. And He does not leave us as we are, but He transforms us by His Spirit into the likeness of His own Son. Without that transformation and new conformity of life, we do not have any evidence that we were ever His in the first place. We may not separate God's law from God's person or God's grace from union with Jesus Christ, in which the law is written in the heart. And if we do either, we jeopardize not simply the Decalogue, but we dismantle the truth of the gospel. The New Testament introduces plainly to us the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, who accomplishes fully and completely free salvation and forgives all our sins and saves us from everlasting death. This morning I want to consider with you the last contrast that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What does Paul mean by the letter? The letter is the law. Paul refers to the law as the letter in Romans chapter 2, verses 27 through 29. There he writes, "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with letter and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." In Romans chapter 7, verse 6, Paul again refers to the law as the letter. "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." The law, in contrast to the gospel, is called the letter, and even sometimes a dead letter, because it reveals God's holy character and our duty to be holy as God is holy. Since we are not holy as God is holy, therefore the law shows us our sin and the wages of our sin, which is death, everlasting death. The law of God is not God's grace that pardons our sin. The law of God is not Christ who saves us from our sins and from death. The letter or the law kills because of our sinfulness. It shows us what God requires of us and accuses and condemns and denounces God's wrath against us for our sins. But the letter or the law cannot change us to love and worship and obey our God and our Savior and His holy and perfect and righteous law of liberty and life and peace. On the other hand, the Spirit, that is the gospel of Christ, gives life. The letter of the gospel shows us the way of salvation and eternal life, and the gospel in the hand of the Spirit of Christ, or with the Spirit, working together with it, the Holy Spirit applying the gospel in the hearts and lives of sinners, gives life. Both that life which is spiritual and that which is eternal, and prepares the soul for life and immortality in the presence of the triune God, world without end. As sinners, By nature, we have a legalistic spirit. We want to save ourselves by our own good works, by our own faith, by our own free will, by our own merit, by our own wisdom, by our own effort, by our own decision. Both legalists, those who try to keep the law to be saved, and also antinomians, those who say that a Christian does not need to keep God's good law and do good works, see the law as the problem. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is at pains to point out that sin is the problem, not the law of God. The real enemy is indwelling sin, and the remedy for sin is neither the law nor its overthrow. The remedy for sin is God's grace. As Paul so wonderfully sets forth in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And that grace, set in the context of Paul's exposition of union with Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. To abolish the law would be to execute the innocent. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Paul says that we have been married to the law. A woman is free to marry again when her husband dies. Paul does not say that the law has died so that we can marry Christ. Rather, the believer who was married to the law has died in Christ and is raised with Christ. So that now the believer is legally free to marry Christ as the husband with whom we give birth to fruit for God in love and obedience, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law has no power to justify a sinner or make him right with God. No power to sanctify a sinner or make him fit for God. No power to glorify a sinner and bring him at last to heaven. The law is simply the letter of justice, the letter of righteousness, the word of a holy God to men and women and children who are sinful, who are unholy. The law is written. It is a written legal code. It states that God is the Lord, and then it commands, "You shall not, you shall." That is what it is, a code of morality. That is, of God's holiness and righteousness and truth and justice and perfection. The law is very solemn because God gave it in written form, the letter. When we need to communicate something of a serious nature, we write a formal letter. The law is a letter because it is serious, to which we must give due account. We cannot ignore God's law. We cannot put it to one side. It is a legal document which requires us to be holy and righteous as God is in heart and soul and mind and affections and life. The law has no power to change a sinner. The law has no power to forgive our sins. The law has no power to enable us to find God. The law cannot save a soul. In fact, Paul says, compared to the gospel, the letter or the law kills. In the beginning, when God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, God gave His law to secure life for Adam and life for all his descendants. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If Adam obeyed God, he and all his family would live. Adam represented the whole of humanity. If Adam had obeyed the law of God, then he could have secured spiritual and eternal life for his offspring and for his distant descendants. But he sinned. And failing to keep that law meant that there was no longer life available, no longer life offered. Paul is right in Romans chapter 7 that the law once ordained unto life. But he's also right when he says in another place that there is no law that could have given life now. The letter, the law, kills. This is very stark and it is very bold. What does Paul mean that the law kills? First, when the law of God is read and we see that the law is holy and just and good, we are reminded of the kind of God that gave this law to men. If the law is holy, he must be a holy God who is free from all sin. If the law is righteous, he must be a God most just in all that he says and in all that he does. If the law is God's work, we can see the author of this law making such demands of us that we must be ever so holy, ever so right in all that we say and all that we do, just as he is holy and he is right in all that he says and all that he does. Do you know the effect of that? The effect of it is almost to slay us because we feel, well, what hope do we have to secure eternal life if this is the God with whom we have to do? Our experience is like that of Isaiah in chapter 6. Where he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, burning ones, and each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah's immediate reaction was, so I said, woe is me. For I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Whatever hopes he had moments earlier were dashed. This is the kind of God with whom I have to do, one who is exalted, one who is infinitely pure, one who sits upon a throne of judgment. He is so affected that he is like a dead man. I do not have a chance. The letter kills. But the second... But second, the law demands, and the law exacts from us not simply obedience, but perfect obedience. The Lord says in both Old and New Testament concerning his law, the soul that does these things shall live. So I want to live. I want to live forever. What must I do? Do these things. What? All of them? do these things. What? Perfectly? Do these things. That takes our breath away. If that is the case, and the law is requiring of us complete and comprehensive obedience to each one of its requirements, I am dead. James says in chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Guilty of transgression. The letter kills. The letter kills because when the law is made known to us, our failure becomes more and more evident. Paul explains to us that this is his experience. He began a proud, self-righteous Pharisee, and he thought he was fine. And then the Holy Spirit of God began to open the eyes of his understanding to understand the law of God more clearly. He looked at the 10th commandment and he says to us, he admits it, "I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" When he looked at that, "I must not ever have the least inclination against any of God's commandments, against God's holy will, and be discontent with God." When I came face to face with that commandment, and then I looked at another, and another, and another, time and again I found that I had sinned. I had not always been honest, so I had broken that law. I had not always been truthful, so I had broken that law. I had not always been kind, so I had broken that law. And one by one, the commandments fell before me. And I realized that I was a great sinner. So what happened to my proud self-confidence? What happened to my boasted confidence that I would be all right even if the world was damned? It flew from me. I realized that if this law of 10 words is the standard, then I've missed the standard. I've transgressed the law, and I am undone. The letter kills. You say, "I looked again at the law and I said, well, what does this mean?" I will tell you what it means. It means that you are guilty. You have already confessed that you are not innocent, that in many points you have offended. But turn the coin and I say, if you are not innocent, you are guilty. What does the scripture say? What the law says. Romans 3. 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." That is what the law says. The law says, "These are my requirements, the requirements of the sovereign God. You have come short of them, and you have failed on each and every point, and you are a sinner, and you are guilty. Bend over to judgment." Is that what the law says? That is what the law says. Well, I'm a dead man. Yes, in that sense you are. The letter kills. The more you regard the law and the more you examine the law, the more you realize that its precepts are so demanding that none of us can attain to those precepts to fulfill them. And if the hope of eternal life hangs upon proper observance of these commandments, we have already fallen within inches of hell. There is the wrath of Almighty God upon every soul of man who does evil. The law kills. Because the law says the wages of sin is death. There's a tail to this scorpion. And there is a sting in the tail. We take up the law only to realize that we have offended in many points, and the sting it inflicts is death. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The soul that sins, it shall die. The letter kills. You read the letter. There's no allowance for sin in it. There's no provision of mercy in it. There's no salvation in it. The letter, because that is all that it is, letters originally written or engraved upon stone by the finger of God, it is letters, 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 which indict us and condemn us. The law, but then the gospel. But how thankful we should be for a little conjunction like that. But the Spirit gives life. If by the letter we understand the law, by the Spirit we understand the gospel. Why is that? Why is it called the Spirit? Because the gospel comes to us with the Holy Spirit. It is said of the early preachers that they preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Paul refers to the gospel as the Spirit in contrast to the letter of the law, which condemns us, because Christ is the matter, the subject, the substance, the argument of the gospel. Christ is the gospel. When the preaching of the gospel is attended by the Spirit of grace, sinners hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And the eyes of their understanding are open to see the Savior and to see their desperate need of Him and to trust in Him alone to forgive all their sins and to give them perfect and complete righteousness. And their hearts melt and are transformed to love the Savior, and to love holiness, and to love righteousness, and to love the holy and righteous commands of God's law. And the Spirit gives them a new heart, and turns them from the power of Satan unto God, and makes them spiritually alive, and holy, and godly, like God, instead of filthy, and evil, and wicked. The gospel speaks pardon. Oh, we need that. The gospel speaks peace. We need that. The gospel speaks hope. We need that. Jesus says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The gospel addresses my soul's deepest need. The gospel coming with the Holy Spirit, bringing to mind with me the things of the Spirit of God. The gospel comes into my soul, and the gospel informs me of the love of God, informs me that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and that He has made full satisfaction to God's holy justice on our behalf, so that we may escape. The Son of God is revealed in me. It is not an outward thing, an external thing. But I have been brought to understand in my heart, in my soul, something intensely spiritual. That God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The gospel impacts me. The gospel moves me. It comes with the power of heaven. It tells me that there's no hope anywhere else. There is only hope in this message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is what the Spirit brings to my heart. The Spirit gives life. How does the gospel bring life? First of all, the gospel addresses the subject of life. John says in 1 John 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. The Spirit gives life. It presents life to us in connection with Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Second, the Spirit gives life because the gospel shows us that our deepest, profoundest need is met. True, the law exposed us to death, but Jesus died, and there is the answer. It is life, not death, announced by the law, but life proclaimed by the gospel, because another, even God's only Son, has become the substitute of sinful men and has borne the death and has suffered the death and felt the death in His own body and soul, that sinners might be spared. The Spirit gives life. The gospel exhibits Christ to us and the way of salvation, but we must turn to Christ and believe in Christ with all our hearts and trust Him to save us from the death to come, even the second death, which is hell itself forever and ever. The Spirit is life because the gospel is the agent by which sinners are quickened and stirred to receive Christ and to trust in Him. And if we trust in Christ, he who believes has eternal life. The Spirit is life because ultimately the gospel brings us to Jesus Christ, to cry to Him, to put our confidence in Him, so that we may be delivered from the condemnation of the law, and that we might enjoy the promise of the gospel. The gospel is spirit, because when it comes to us, it moves our spirits, and it shows us the answer to the need of our spirits, and it moves us to Christ, who then confers upon the coming sinner eternal life, who says himself, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." What? They who have been found out by the law? They who have been condemned by the law? They who have been consigned to eternal perdition? Them? Yes, them. The Spirit gives life. Why is it that sinful men, women, and children look hopelessly at the law, thinking that if they live a good life and they attain to a degree of morality, the balance will tip in their favor and they will somehow be able to enter the everlasting kingdom? And yet before them is written, so that none can be deceived, the letter kills. But what is this? This other message that comes to forlorn sinners, this message which is mighty, this message which is powerful, straight from the heart of God: believe and be saved. It's not a letter. It is the Spirit. And it gives life to everyone who receives Christ and rests in Him. The promise of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. That is why we preach the gospel. Because you will not secure life by all your efforts at law keeping. The law kills. But by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone, you will live forever. The gospel gives life through the Spirit of the living God. The gospel is Jesus Christ Himself clothed in its garments. O sinner, man, woman, child, believe in Christ, for eternity hangs on that. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless this word today to every heart that hears these words of life through Jesus Christ in the gospel of grace by the power and working of your Holy Spirit. O Almighty and Eternal Father, if any are still trusting in their own obedience, in their own goodness, in their own faith, in their own law-keeping, show them the folly of that. Show them the end of that, which is death. But Father, in mercy, turn them to the gospel, called here in your holy word, the Spirit, because it is no dead letter, but it is your power, O God, your almighty, sovereign, glorious power unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it your righteousness is revealed. And Father, we pray that you will so work in your mercy and love and grace that some may leave this place today with life, the hope, the sure and certain hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray. Amen. Let us sing in conclusion from the Red Trinity Psalter hymnal, number 130, selection A, 130.